Thank you, Mr. Goad, and good morning, everyone. I guess it still is morning. Seems kind of strange in Indianapolis we never say that. It's always good afternoon. It's good to be back here with my wife, Chris, and I visiting. I know it's been a while, and I'm trying to work to change that and try to get up here a little bit more often than has been the case. Some of you may be aware that last fall, my wife, Chris, and I moved to a different home in Noblesville. We literally moved 10 houses down our street. And you might say, well, why would you do that? Well, we wanted a basement, and there was something about our old house that I, as I'm getting older, was getting harder to do. It was involving mowing. And so so we moved just down the street last fall. And as we were moving, you find things that you forgot you had. I found this box, and it had an old Fortune magazine article that was dated May 11th, 2009. And the cover was How Bernie Did It, referring to Bernie Madoff and the largest financial investment fraud in American history. It's hard to believe that that was 10 years ago that that happened. So I saved this magazine at the time because I wanted to give a sermon about or a message about greed. And then I put the magazine away and forgot about it. But better late than never, after 9 years, I'd like to give a message today to you about greed. I'm sure most of you remember that Bernie ran the largest Ponzi scheme ever perpetrated. And prosecutors estimated the size of the fraud on paper was $64.8 billion. That's B, billion with a B. $64.8 billion. Based on the accounts of 4,800 of Bernie's clients, or more accurately, his victims. So 9 years later, as I mentioned, I'd like to give this message to you, and it's entitled simply, The Trap of Greed. The Trap of Greed. Bernie Madoff was born on April 29, 1938, in Queens, New York, to Ralph and Sylvia Madoff. And his father was a plumber and a stockbroker. And Bernie was the second of three children with Peter and Sandra as siblings. After graduating from Hofstra College, Bernie married Ruth Alpern in 1959. And in 1960, he founded the Bernie L. Madoff Investment Securities LLC firm, of which Bernie was the chairman. And he started modestly, Bernie did, with about $5,000 that he had earned as a lifeguard and a sprinkler installer, along with a $50,000 loan he obtained from his father-in-law, Saul Alpern, to set up his company. And Bernie's small firm traded in penny stocks, the low-priced stock of small companies or firms that are not listed on the New York Stock Exchange. And his firm was successful. By 1967, he was reporting $127,000 in income to the Securities and Exchange Commission, or the SEC. It's a lot of money in those days. By 1969, the income had grown to $555,000. And by 1973, the Madoff investment firm reached $1.1 million in reported income. It's a lot of money at that time. It's a good business. And investigators believe that this was legitimate income from a legitimate business. And Madoff's personality, Bernie Madoff's personality, was a great asset to his firm. With some help from his father-in-law, Bernie began attracting more and more investors. And some investors had bundled their money into a fund and then invested that fund with the Madoff firm. One of Bernie's close early friends recalls that Bernie had a charm about him that made you feel that you were special to him. In addition, there was an air of confidence about him. Bernie was also very selective in accepting new clients, and that added to this perceived air of exclusivity in his client base. Madoff was among the first to realize the value of the electronic trading of stocks. By 1981, the National Association of Securities Automated Quotations, or NASDAQ, began the electronic trading of stocks. And Bernie, although himself not computer literate, jumped on board with electronic trading very early, and his firm developed software to allow trading of stocks electronically. And this positioned the Madoff firm and Bernie as a leading trading firm at that time. So by the early 1980s, the Madoff firm handled 9% of all trading volume executed outside of the New York Stock Exchange. That's actually a very large amount of trades. And this is known as the third market. And Bernie's firm was viewed as the leading firm in this market. And it brought prominence and respect to the Madoff firm. And this trading, which brought a small fee for each trade, multiplied by large daily volumes, brought in millions of dollars to the Madoff firm in honest profit. And by this time, Bernie had brought in his two sons, Mark and Anthony, in addition to his brother Peter, into the firm. And the Madoff firm had two main operations, stock trading and investing services. On the investment side of the business, Bernie had a special investment strategy that he called split strike conversion. You don't necessarily have to remember it, but it was this strategy that would invest client money into a basket of high-quality common stocks hedged by option contracts related to those same stocks. And so Bernie claimed that this strategy would provide a steady annual yield of 10 to 15% and would be resistant to market downturns due to the option contract hedging, which would move opposite to the market. So he would apparently win both ways. No one, including larger investors with Madoff, fully understood this split strike conversion strategy. But Bernie would soothe them by his apparent confidence and his charm and his reputation. He was, after all, an early pioneer in electronic trading, a former chairman of the NASDAQ, a former advisor to the SEC, a board member of numerous foundations and charities, as well as a pillar of the New York and Florida Jewish communities, many members of which trusted him and invested with his firm. Bernie also donated generously to many of the foundations and charities with which he was involved. Nothing could possibly be wrong with this picture. After all, many thought, it was working, year in and year out, delivering steady and reliable investment gains to his clients. But something was, in fact, wrong, and it was very wrong. The Madoff firm leased 2.5 floors of the famous Lipstick Building in Manhattan, and two of the floors housed most of the Madoff firm's employees, and the half floor was a mysterious area that housed an old IBM mainframe computer and only a handful of employees. This section of the firm was headed up by Frank DePasquale, a close friend and longtime associate of Bernie, and it was on this limited access half floor of space that the split strike conversion operation was handled. In 1999, Harry Markopoulos, a financial analyst and mathematician, informed the SEC that he had determined that it was mathematically impossible to achieve the steady, relatively high investment gains that Madoff claimed over an extended period of time. He was largely ignored by the SEC, which was a regulatory commission in the stock market and the trading of stocks. The truth was that Frank DePasquale and a small group of people prepared fabricated trading transactions based on stock market changes from the past. They used the old IBM mainframe to print trades for client accounts that were engineered to show any gains they wanted based on what particular stocks had done in the recent past, but the stock trading had never really happened. It was a complete fabrication. The reports were fabrications and were reported as gains on the generated statements that were sent out to the investors. In fact, as clients had given the Madoff firm money to invest, Bernie had simply deposited the money into a J.P. Morgan Chase bank account in New York City. If clients wanted to withdraw money from their accounts, Bernie would pay them from this bank account. And this Ponzi scheme continued on for decades. It's hard to believe. And it could have continued on even longer if not too many clients withdrew too much money from their accounts. But all Ponzi schemes eventually fail. They always fail eventually. And then the global financial crisis of 2007 and 2008 occurred, and many of Bernie's clients began to withdraw funds from their accounts out of fear. This set off a cascading situation that Bernie struggled to manage. He was able to borrow some money from other sources, about $260 million, to supplement the J.P. Morgan Chase bank account, but it was far too little and too late. At one point, the amount of redemptions requested had reached $7 billion, and there was no way that this could be handled. So on December 10th, 2008, Bernie Madoff invited his two sons, Mark and Anthony, to his Manhattan penthouse apartment, and there he confessed to them what he had done. They immediately contacted authorities, and Bernie was arrested and taken into custody. He would later plead guilty to running the most notorious Ponzi scheme in history. On December 29, 2009, about a year later, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison. The amount of money missing from client accounts, including fabricated gains, was close to $65 billion, as I mentioned earlier. The SEC trustee assigned to recover as much money as possible for the defrauded investors estimated the actual losses to investors to be approximately $18 billion. The trustee seized Bernie and Ruth Madoff's personal wealth and liquidated their homes and possessions to distribute the proceeds to the victims. Ruth was allowed to keep $2.5 million for living expenses for the rest of her life. And Ruth has consistently denied that she knew anything about the fraud, and I tend to believe her. But who knows if she knew or not. But the fallout from this horrific and tragic criminal fraud does not stop there. Bernie's brother Peter was sentenced to 10 years in prison in December of 2012. Bernie's son Mark Madoff committed suicide in December 2012. His other son Anthony died of cancer in 2014. His wife Ruth Madoff lost almost everything, including her two sons, the companionship of her husband, most of her possessions, and her reputation. Frank DePasquale, Bernie's right-hand man in the fraud, pleaded guilty to 10 felony counts, including conspiracy, securities wire and mail fraud, money laundering, falsifying books, and tax evasion. He told investigators that he became involved in the Ponzi scheme in the late 80s. He agreed to a plea agreement for his cooperation, but still faced 125 years in prison. He died of lung cancer in May of 2015 before he was sentenced. You see the fallout from this. About a dozen of the former Bernie L. Madoff Investment Security LLC employees were prosecuted along with others outside of the firm who were involved with the Madoff firm. And many of these were also sued by defrauded investors. Here's a statement from Bernie after his trial. He says, quote, "I have left a legacy of shame, as some of my investors have pointed out, to my family and my grandchildren. This is something I will live in for the rest of my life. I'm sorry. I know that doesn't help you," unquote. The enduring legacy of shame upon the Madoff family is yet another aspect of the horrendous fallout of this terrible situation and its consequences. And Bernie must have realized at some point that the Ponzi scheme would fail. Even if that happened after his death, his family would surely not have escaped the horrific fallout of the scheme when it collapsed. But Bernie was trapped. He was trapped. Now, stepping back from this tragic situation, we can see several spiritual lessons present in this sad story. One lesson would surely be the tragic consequence of sin, as we see in the Madoff story. Another is the effect of lying and deceit and how it spins a web, and that sooner or later, the liar is trapped in his own lies. Another is the sin of pride and arrogance that certainly was present with Bernie Madoff. But there's another sin at work here. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, it is the sin of greed. The sin of greed. You see, Bernie Madoff had a successful, honest business at first, a trading business that was growing and had made him wealthy, and perhaps even an honest investment side of the business at first. But at some point, Bernie decided that it was not enough. He wanted more, so he began the illegal Ponzi scheme. And once it got started, it trapped him. But the initial trap was his own greed. So let's look at this sin of greed today. And I know it's easy to think that you may not have a problem with greed, since you may not have a problem with money. But the spiritual sin of greed encompasses much more than the lust for money. Let's start by defining greed. What is greed? Greed is an intensive, excessive desire for something, often more than one needs. An intensive, excessive desire for something, often more than one needs. An example would be wealth. It can be money, but can also be status, power, material things, and even pleasure. So greed, although commonly associated with the excessive desire for money, is not limited to money. See, we live in a society that is in a mad rush to fulfill desires and accumulate things, a rush that drives many people to work harder, to work longer hours, and neglect other elements of their life, including their families and their own well-being. A basic element of human nature is to want what you don't have. It's a part of human nature. Another part is the more you have, the more you want. It's part of human nature. But when a person does get something that they have longed for, maybe even for a long time, they find that the thrill eventually wears off. We may have longed for a big promotion at work, only to find out that we have a lot more stress and are expected to work longer hours. Or we had to have that new car or boat or whatever, and the thrill is worn off, but the payments to the bank are still with us. And these things are not inherently wrong to have, but we have to understand that material things do not give us deep, long-lasting fulfillment. But the allure to get more and more of these material things can be continuing and insatiable if we try to use these things to fill the spiritual hole that is within us. Especially if we can't have something, the allure of it can be magnified in our minds, sometimes far beyond reality. See, brethren, greed and selfishness are at the root of many of mankind's problems. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verse 2 through 4. Let's begin here. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He's talking about when there are false teachers that come among the people. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. But if God despaired... Okay, excuse me for one moment. 2 Peter 1. I'm in the wrong chapter, forgive me. 2 Peter, it didn't seem like it was right. It's supposed to be chapter 1. So here, let's start again. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his design power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that is in the world through lust. And we have been given so much, brethren, this hope that is within us and these promises. And God has given us a calling, but we are to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this lust is not limited to sexual lust. It includes lust for money and other material things. Tens of billions of dollars are spent on advertising annually in this country. And what is the message of the advertising? It's, you deserve this. You owe it to yourself. You work hard, indulge yourself, or you really need this. Most of the advertising that we see is psychologically designed to appeal to the many elements of human nature. And the biggest elements are selfishness, pride, lust, and greed. And greed feeds off of the other elements. Remember, greed is the intensive, excessive desire for something, often for more than we need. Does this sound familiar? It should, because it is all around us. Notice 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. I'll try to start in the right chapter this time. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The Bible is very clear about lust and pride. It is of this temporary world, and it is not of God. Allowing lust and pride to influence us will cause big problems in our lives. Notice Proverbs chapter 15. Let's go back to Proverbs for two scriptures written by a man who was given an extraordinary gift from God, the gift of wisdom. God is the originator of all true wisdom, and he blessed Solomon with this gift. And Solomon had many writings, and we can benefit from those writings that have been recorded for us that are based on his wisdom and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27, he writes, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." Greed, which comes from selfishness, lust, and pride, will bring trouble to our house. When we can't get enough, when we have to have more and more, there is no peace. We must work harder and harder, get busier and busier, and we begin to forget what is truly important. And this affects those around us. It brings trouble. Example, the Madoff family and all the trouble that brought to them. Most people in this society around us are not completely satisfied with what they drive and where they live and what they wear and how much money they have, etc. And most people compare what they have to what others have. They believe things are greener on the other side of the street. But if you get on this bandwagon, which is really a treadmill, your life will become hollow, and you will not have peace and lasting fulfillment, as Solomon says. Turn to chapter 23 here in Proverbs, as he says something else about this, about greed and lust. This is Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 1. He says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his, the ruler's, delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." There's a lot of wisdom in what Solomon is saying in this sequence of scriptures here, in this passage. He says, do not overwork to get things. It will agitate you and it will consume you. Do not be desirous of riches. Cease because of your understanding, the understanding that God has given to you, the understanding that selfishness, pride, and lust lead to greed and trouble, not to fulfillment, not to lasting satisfaction. Will we heed the words of Solomon? Because many in the world do not. They will not heed what he's saying here, and they'll follow their own selfishness, lust, and greed. Let's turn back to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we'll read verse 9 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To fall into temptation and a snare because of greed and lust and selfishness. And he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we saw in what happened with the Madoff family because of that very thing. But let's turn, brethren, to Exodus chapter 20 and see what God has to say about this, where he's giving the law of God, the law of love, the Ten Commandments to the ancient Israelites and to all mankind, even those in the future, are going to read this book and be taught from this book because it is timeless. But notice what he says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, like others were doing at that time and had been doing. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, brethren, there are idols that existed back then, and there are idols today. They're just different, and we've heard this before. The idols are still with us, and there are idols that you can have and you can put before God. But God says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not serve those idols, you shall serve me. Put me first. Nothing can come between you and God. Nothing can be greater in your mind than God. But notice in verse 17 of Exodus 20, he gives the last commandment, the 10th commandment. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, coveting is the desire for something you should not have. Remember, greed is the intensive, excessive desire for something that is more than you need. So greed is connected into coveting. It's an aspect of covetousness. And greed and lust, brethren, will crowd God out of your life, placing wealth and things or even yourself above your Creator will drive out reason and wisdom and pull you away from God. It surely will. And it will increasingly pull you toward your idols, whatever they are. And they can even be yourself. And lust and greed is, of course, nothing new or recent. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you want to go to Numbers and just put a marker there, you can do that, because we're going to come back to Numbers in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, referring to the ancient Israelites, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. And he is referring, brethren, to an incident that occurred with ancient Israel. Let's turn back to Numbers. Hopefully you were able to mark that. And let's go to chapter 11 in Numbers. And let's just briefly look at the incident that the Apostle Paul is referring to. We'll begin. This is Numbers chapter 11, and we'll read verse 4 to begin. We're just not going to read the whole account. But in verse 4 it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, or they lusted intensely, it says in my margin. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. Was that an exaggeration? Absolutely. Because of something being magnified in their minds. Now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They began to loathe it. In verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was also displeased. In verse 13, Moses says to God, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And then in verse 18, this is God talking to Moses, the Lord talking to Moses. And he says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And then in verse 31, and now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that night, all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out from themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was between their teeth, was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they had buried the people who had yielded to craving or to lusting. Consider, brethren, what God must have felt when these people that he had brought out of Israel or out of Egypt were now saying, we want to go back to Egypt because of these wonderful things that we had there, all this food that we had to eat. These people had forgotten, brethren, that they were crying in pain to the Lord because they were enslaved and they were being beaten. They were slaves, and they cried out for a deliverer, and God provided it. Then the miracles that he did with the plagues to release them from Egypt and to break the pride of the Pharaoh. And then he takes them out into the desert and performs this fantastic miracle of parting the Red Sea. And then he gave them water miraculously from rocks and also quail, or excuse me, not quail, but manna from heaven. What did these people do? They said, we want to go back. In their minds, they weren't thinking clearly. They're thinking, it's not so bad in the past. But what was God doing with them? They discounted all of that and wanted to go back. Imagine how angry God was with them. because they had completely turned their back on God at that point. And that's why they were eliminated. And they will come up in the second resurrection and they will have their chance, brethren. But can you see how horrible that sin was and how the lusting and their own greed had brought them to that point that they could do that? You know, brethren, Satan does not want us to think clearly either. To be focused on the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us to be focused on the kingdom of God and on the future. The ancient Israelites were told that they were going to the promised land. But when they wanted to go to Egypt, they threw that away. They didn't want to go to the promised land. And Satan wants to blind you and me to lose sight of what is in our future. That is even more fantastic than the promised land was for the Israelites. What is in our future is eternal life. And not only that, but to be part of God's divine family. We can't even comprehend how fantastic that will be. And not only that, but to inherit all that exists that is beyond our ability to even comprehend at this point. God has placed that in front of us. But Satan would like you to look back and say, I want to go back to where I was before. And that, sadly, has happened to some. We're going to talk about how you can avoid that in just a few minutes. You see, brethren, values and reason are also skewed in our society, the society around us. There's a general focus only on things, wealth, power, pleasure, not on God and on the things of God. There's no understanding there. But in the midst of this, God calls us out of this world, as we've read. He tells us how we should live, and he gives us the power to live his way of life. And God reveals how we can avoid greed and lust in our lives and avoid the trap of greed and avoid wanting to turn back and to go back to where we were before. To turn our back on the future, which is what Satan wants you and I to do. So we need to avoid the trap of greed, the trap of lust and greed. So in the remaining part of this message, let's consider two concepts from God's word that we can use to avoid the trap of greed. And the first one is to put first things first. Put first things first. So I ask you and I ask myself, what consumes the greatest amount of your time, energy, and thoughts? What consumes the largest part of your time, energy, and thoughts? Notice Luke chapter 12. If you'll turn there to Luke chapter 12, we'll read verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. This is a very familiar parable that we've read many times. But you know what? We need to read it again every now and then to refresh our minds with it. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," speaking to Jesus. But he, Jesus, said to them, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul or your life will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This, of course, is the parable of the rich fool, who his priority was physical things and not was what is important to God. It is a matter of priority and laying up treasure in heaven and being rich toward God. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, we turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven and being rich with God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then he continues in verse 24, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then in verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We are to lay up treasure in heaven. We are to seek the kingdom first. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both. Again, it's a matter of priority. We must put God first. And it ties into God's law of putting him first, as we saw earlier in Exodus. Our first priority must be God and his righteousness within us. One reason for being here in the flesh is to build our relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ, and to grow spiritually as we're prepared for the future, for the kingdom of God, for the family of God, as we're prepared to serve in that family. We have to put this first, and not the things that are around us, which can actually pull us away from God, from our spiritual growth, and also pull us away from our astounding future. Let's look at one more example in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you'll turn there, please. It's a short account, but there's a very powerful story here in 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles, 26, verse 1. We'll begin at verse 1 through 10. "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. And Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and he broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Midianites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. And then he fortified them. And he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and wine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil." And I read this, brethren, and took the time because you see how he was obeying God and how God was blessing him tremendously and how powerful he had become because of God's blessing. And then in verse 15, "And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." Why? Because of his obedience to God. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. for he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He knew he shouldn't go in that temple, but his ego had grown that large that he thought he should. So he goes in verse 17 to continue. Then Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You have no honor from the Lord God." And then Uzziah became furious. You can imagine him thinking, how dare they talk to me like this? Because his ego had been so inflated. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So King Uzziah at first was obedient, and he put God first. And then his heart was lifted up, and he no longer put God first. And Uzziah paid a heavy price. His story was an example for Israel then, and it's a powerful lesson and warning for us today. God's word instructs us to seek the kingdom of God first and not serve our own desires before God. If we allow pride, lust, and greed to take hold in our thinking and our actions, we are practicing idolatry and not putting God first. Put first things first. Set the right priority in your life. Seek God's will for your life and put his kingdom first. And God will help you to do this. Take it to him and ask him for help to do this. Do not allow wealth and things, which can become modern day idols, to take priority in what you pursue with your time, energy, and thought. Pray every day and ask God to help you set and keep your priorities right. This is one of the purposes of prayer, to reset your priority every day with God's help, and to build and maintain your relationship with God, and to not become puffed up in your own mind. The second element we'll consider of the two that we are considering is to be thankful. To be thankful. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, let's turn there, please. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And he says, and be thankful. Be thankful for all that God has given to you in your life, in calling you out of this world and opening your eyes to see, and especially the gift of his Holy Spirit within you and the peace and understanding that that brings. To have this hope within us for the future that I mentioned before, for our true future. Brethren, we should be thankful for these things on a continuing basis because they are fantastic blessings in our lives. Thank God daily when you talk to him in your prayers for all that he has done for you, some of which you are not even aware of. In 1 Thessalonians 5, let's read verse 15 through 18 if you'll turn there next. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. See that no one renders evil, renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks. And realize how much we have to be thankful for. And he also says to pray without ceasing. That means that we can do prayers anytime during the day. And as we're living our life and we see something, we go, thank you, God, for that. And maybe it's just a little thing. Maybe it's something you're appreciating that you're seeing in God's creation and the beauty that is all around us and how things work together for us. Do we think about these things? And are we thankful to God? Do we give little prayers to God during the daytime? Say, thank you for what you've done for me, or thank you, or pray for somebody else. It says, pray without ceasing and to be thankful. And don't let down in your prayer life. Ask God to help you to pray if you are struggling with praying every day. In Philippians chapter 4, let's turn there. It's not too far away. Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about this. He talks about contentment, which is related to thankfulness. In Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And Paul certainly experienced both states, to know how to be abased and to know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We are to be content with all that we have, brethren, and to realize that the physical is temporary and what lies ahead is of infinitely more value than what we have now in the physical. And God will give you the strength that you need to ultimately deal with any situation that you're facing. Keep your eyes on Him, and it will lead to contentment. And that is another thing that we could be thankful to God for, is that fact that He gives us the strength that we need. One more scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's not too far away. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with all these, we shall be content. We shall be content to realize the real purpose for these physical things is to help us, but it is all temporary, and we can't take it with us. But the future, brethren, is so much better, and it will last forever than what we have now in the physical. It is having the right perspective and to be content. God can help you and me to be content and to be thankful on a continuing basis. Because you see, brethren, continuing thankfulness is an antidote to pride, lust, and greed. Because it's impossible to be lustful and greedy when we're truly thankful and content for all that we have. When we realize where it really comes from and how much God has given to us, and we realize that it's temporary and it's not going to last, but what's really important is the kingdom of God and God's work within us. Everything else pales in comparison to that future that you and I have. And God's Spirit working within us strengthens us, and it leads us to thankfulness, contentment, and to true inner peace. Ask God for more of His Spirit. If you're struggling, ask God to help you to be thankful, to help you to pray, and to be content, and to have this inner peace as you yield to God's Spirit within you. Ask God to help you to draw closer to Him, to help you to do it, to desire it, to desire it. So in conclusion, remember that God commands us to put nothing before him and to flee covetousness, the first and the last commandments. To not do this is to allow material things, wealth, selfishness, and pleasure seeking to come between us and our Creator and his will for us. It is the modern form of idolatry which is constantly promoted, and many in our society have fallen into it, including Bernie Madoff. And this is exactly what Satan wants for us if we allow it to happen, as we mentioned earlier. Remember the clear teachings of God's word on the subject of lust and greed, and how it clouds our thoughts and reasonings, how it prohibits peace of mind, how it can take us away from our Creator, how it can take our focus off of God and the pursuit of his kingdom, how it is a trap. Remember the example of the Israelites lusting after meat to eat, and the sad story of King Uzziah. And remember the tragic story of Bernie Madoff. Greed and lust can never be satisfied. To deeply understand this is wisdom and understanding that comes from God. We have examined two things that we must strive to do to counteract the pull of lust and greed, and they were: we must put first things first with God's help, and that means putting him first in the pursuit of his kingdom above all else, including ourselves. And secondly, we must continuously be thankful for what we have been given and to learn to be content, and again, with God's help. If we do these two things, we can avoid the sin and trap of greed. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day.